I love talking to and being with individuals of great faith. I know you probably do as well. I had an occasion, very special occasion, 2 years ago here in the great state of Texas. I had the opportunity to come and to visit with a gentleman that I had heard about and I had met just in passing once or twice, but I actually got to spend some time with him. He, at that point in time, was 95 years old, and he had been preaching the gospel for some 72 years at that point in time in his life. He's a wonderful man. We sat and we visited as we had lunch, and we had another occasion to sit and spend time together. He had lived a fascinating life. He served our nation, as most individuals did in his generation, during World War II. He was deployed 3 of the 4 years of his service. He was deployed at sea, a miracle of God, perhaps, that he survived that. As you can imagine, in 72 years of preaching, he had seen an awful lot of challenges among the people of God and navigated those. And as you would imagine now, at age 95, he was navigating some health challenges as well. And yet when I met him, it just took a few minutes to realize that this was a man who possessed a genuine faith, an authentic, robust faith that was not going to go anywhere. Regardless of the circumstances, the challenges of his life, his faith was going nowhere. He was a kind soul, and he had a happy spirit. And I was better. I was the better for having met him. And that gentleman, of course, was Jess Jenkins. And spending that time with Brother Jenkins 2 years ago is one of the real blessings that I count in the last several years of my life. And I thought a lot about that encounter, and it's a lot of that encounter that motivated me to think about this lesson today, that here is a gentleman who has spent all of these years, and yet here he is, and he is faithfully serving God, and he was continuing to find ways to be productive in the kingdom of God. Now, you have those stories too. I know. You have individuals in your life, that you've been so impressed with because they can walk through the fire and through the storm, and they can walk through the prayers that seem unanswered. They can walk through life, and their faith just seems to be stronger and never weaker. Those people are inspiring. The question is, how do you get to be one of those people? And the answer to that is, you got to make that a priority of your life. You got to decide that in regard to your faith, you're going to be all in, that this is who you are. This isn't something that just passes. This has become the warp and move. Your spiritual DNA, this, you are committed to this. I saw a living illustration of that in Florida about a year or so ago. There's a story on the news about a dad, and he had taken his little toddler. They had gone to an arcade and kind of playing little games. But the little boy, he wanted to play that claw game. You know, you put in the coins and it hovers over things and it drops and you never get anything. And so the dad said, no, we're not going to do that. And the dad turned his back, and when he turned back around, this is what he saw. Now, I got to tell you, that's a little boy who understands all in. I mean, this was his priority, and he was not going to be deterred. But take a look at the look on his face. He knows nothing good's going to come from this. I mean, this is not going to end well for him at all. But when I saw that, I thought, you know, that's a priority. That's being all in. That's understanding. That's understanding that we are committed to this task. Let me give you a principle this morning that will, oops, let me go back to that. Let me give you a principle this morning that the more you invest in your faith in times of peace, the more you get out of your faith in times of pain. I believe that's true, don't you? That the more you invest in your faith when things are good, the more you get out of your faith in times of pain. In the book of Acts, and that's where it brings us this morning, the book of Acts, it's amazing that these early Christians, they went through incredibly difficult circumstances, and yet they had a ridiculously strong faith. But just think about what they dealt with. They dealt with the senseless murder of two prominent Christians. They have Stephen in Acts 7 and James in Acts chapter 12. They deal with a riotous mob, a political upheaval in Acts chapter 19. And beyond that, they deal with imprisonment and overt persecution, the suicide of an apostle, the execution of two church members by God himself in the very beginning of the book. Now, for most of us, those things, they may not have knocked us out, but surely they would have knocked us down just a little bit. And yet when you read those early pages in the book of Acts, these early Christians, their faith got stronger and stronger and stronger. And the question, of course, is, how do you get that? How do you get that? In the book of Acts, in the early pages, there are two amazing stories at the very beginning. The first is the ascension of Jesus. And so Jesus gathers the disciples on a hillside outside of Jerusalem, and I think, unbeknownst to them, I don't think they had any idea that this was about to occur, but Jesus ascends out of their sight. Have you ever thought about that? They, ladies and gentlemen, faced a choice at that point in time. Would they go north to Galilee or go back to Jerusalem? And they had a choice about that. Now, Jesus had given them commission to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the uttermost parts of the earth. But they had a choice. And so they could have very easily simply started walking north to Galilee and gone back home and gone back to their families and their old jobs. And they could have said, you know what, we've got a lifetime of memories. This is fascinating with Jesus. We saw amazing things, but now it's time to get back to our regularly scheduled life. They could have done that. Nobody put a gun to their head and made them go to Jerusalem. But you know the story. Go to Jerusalem. They did. And from that, of course, they would turn the world upside down. Because the more familiar story to us is in Acts 2 on Pentecost. And so we have the descent of the Holy Spirit and the gospel being proclaimed. We have 3,000 individuals being baptized. And that summary statement that the Lord was adding to the church daily, those who are being saved. Those are momentous events at the beginning of the book. But in between those two events, there is another story that we often do not talk about very much at all. And that was the business of trying to replace Judas in the apostolic band. So I want you to read with me a little bit in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse number 15. Now here's the narrative about what transpired on that occasion. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, all together, the number of the names was about 120, and he said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Drop down to verse number 20. "It is written in the Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us, one of these being a witness of his resurrection, and they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, 'You, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he would go to his own place.' So they cast their lot, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." One of the newer translations, when it writes about this, says that it was necessary. It was necessary, it says. It was necessary that we do this in verse number 21. It's necessary that we choose a successor to Judas. Have you ever thought about that? Why was that true? Was it really true? Now, I know it was because the Holy Spirit said it, and I'm not trying to argue with that at all, but from our perspective, looking at it, why was that necessary? I mean, after all, they had 11 men there who had been trained by Jesus himself. They had been given a very clear mandate by Jesus. "I want you to go be my witnesses." And they had the Holy Spirit to guide them, and they had a very clear leader at this point in time, and for the first part of the book of Acts, in the Apostle Peter. So, was it really necessary for somebody to take Judas's place? Was it really necessary to take the time to get him on the bus? Well, God clearly thought so. And I think maybe there's a lesson there. Maybe the lesson that he's trying to teach us is that the God who seeks the lost also seeks the leaders. That God Almighty was willing to push the pause button on the mission to take the gospel to the world, to get this one man on board among the apostles, to be one of those 12 and to be part of that leadership team. And maybe there's a tremendous lesson there about the importance, the way God sees leaders among the people of God. But if we were to extrapolate from that, maybe even further, what it teaches us is, for some reason your PowerPoint doesn't like my PowerPoint. We're going to have to teach them to get along this week. Maybe the further point of that is that there is a kingdom role for every single kingdom citizen. That if God was willing to push the pause button on this mission to take the gospel to the world, to get one man on board, maybe what he's trying to teach us is that there is a role for everybody in the kingdom of God, that God wants everybody to be involved, to find their place, their role, and their work. Now, Matthias, he is just the first in the book of Acts to get on board. And so when you read the book of Acts, you find things like this. Barnabas sold a field, and he brought the proceeds to the apostles. Philip ran to the chariot in Acts 8 and Acts 9. Ananias went to the house where Saul of Tarsus was. And in Acts 9, Tabitha Dorcas was always doing good and helping the poor. And Acts 13, John was with them as their helper. In Acts 16, Lydia invited us into her home. And in Acts 18, Aquila and Priscilla explained to him the way of God more perfectly. I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, the action words here, that Barnabas sold and Philip ran, Ananias went, Tabitha was doing good, John was with them, Lydia invited, Aquila and Priscilla explained. I want you to notice that all of these individuals had a work to do. There was an action that was attached to their name. And I want you to notice, please, that they did this work not because they had a title, but because they had an example. And the example was Acts 10 and verse 36, that Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good. So this was the only kind of discipleship that they knew, that if they were going to follow Jesus, then they were too. They're going to be involved in some meaningful, tangible way. And there were others. There were a lot of others. In fact, in the book of Acts, ladies and gentlemen, just think about some of these names. Most of these names we don't recognize. We don't know anything about. Now, there are some. Of course, Ananias and Cornelius, and we know about Lydia, but most of these names, we just read the names. We really don't know much about them at all. And yet, they're on the bus, and they're doing something in the kingdom of God that is significant enough that God Almighty not only notices that, but he inscribes their name in Scripture because of whatever it was that they did. These were some of the very people who were persecuted, people who lost their families, and they lost their reputation, and they were put in jail. And yet here they are, and they come out of all of that, and they maintain a strong and robust faith. And so I would ask you this morning, what are the elements, what are the ingredients, as we talked at the very beginning, what are the elements that are necessary to have that kind of faith and role in the kingdom of God? Here's our main point this morning. Our main point this morning is simply this, that personal ownership of a specific task produces a robust faith. So if you don't get anything else this morning in this first hour, could I just get you maybe to write that down, because those three elements are what I want to consider this morning, that personal ownership of a specific task produces a robust faith. Now, it's not the only thing, but I'll tell you, it's an important thing. And think about those three constituent elements. First of all is personal ownership. That is, this is your choice. This is your thing. You are doing something, not because this was assigned to you, not because your mom and dad said you need to do this, not because you'll be embarrassed if you don't do this, not because somebody is pressuring you to do this. This is something that you have chosen to take personal ownership of. And in that personal ownership, you have decided that you're going to take ownership of a specific task. This is your niche. This is your role. This is the area that you believe God has given you abilities. This is the area where you think you can contribute to the kingdom of God and to the fellow members in the kingdom of God. And then third, it produces a robust faith. Personal ownership, specific task, produces a robust faith. Let's talk about that for just a second this morning. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know what, my faith right now really isn't very strong? Have you ever had somebody say to you, I think maybe I'm losing my faith? So I preach for a congregation and have for 30 years now. It's just down the street from a college. And a lot of your kids and grandkids have attended that college and worshiped with us. But over those 30 years, there have been young people who've come to me. And they'll come sit in my office and they'll say, Mr. Don, could we talk for a minute? And I've had young people say, you know, Mr. Don, I think I'm losing my faith. I think I'm losing my faith. Now, when somebody tells me they're losing their faith, I always have two questions. They're always the same two questions, and I ask them always in this order. The first question always is, okay, all right, but tell me, what are you doing to keep your faith? So if you think you're losing your faith is getting weaker, tell me, what are you doing to strengthen your faith? What are you doing to keep your faith? What are you reading? Who are you spending time with? Who are you talking to? Are you talking to people who are going to build your faith and strengthen your faith and help you build a foundation of faith? Or are you spending your time with people who are actively helping you undermine your faith? So you tell me, what are you doing? What are you doing to keep your faith? And the second question is always this. What are you doing? Not just what are you doing to keep your faith, but the second question always is, what are you doing? What specific task that makes a meaningful difference have you taken personal ownership of in the kingdom of God so that it could help build your faith? I know that's imperative. I know that's absolutely essential. See, sometimes we think that the way you build strong faith is just intellectually. And there's certainly a side of that, great Bible knowledge, because after all, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So nobody's going to argue with that. We agree with that, certainly, wholeheartedly. But by the same token, I know that that question of what are you doing is important because James said that faith without works is dead. And so the kryptonite to meaningful faith is an absence of personally challenging deeds. The killer of faith is the absence of deeds. So faith without works is dead. And so my second question always is, what are you doing? What are you doing to keep your faith? But what are you doing? Because faith without works is dead. Now, if you'll allow me just about 1 minute for a little side trip here, I think maybe that in 2024, that there are probably a lot of Christians, if they could sit down with James, they might say to him, you know what, James, that's really good. That's good Bible right there. That's good Bible. It really is. But you know what, James, I think maybe what you ought to say is that faith without opinions is dead. And by that, what I mean, James, is that your faith without my opinions is dead. That is, James, if you don't share my opinions about things, your faith probably isn't as strong, really, as mine is. You say, well, Don, I don't know who would ever say that. Well, a lot of people say that. A lot of Christians say that. I mean, think about in 2024, ladies and gentlemen, think about how sometimes we treat each other and judge each other. How many times today and in the last few years have Christians judged other Christians based on whether or not they share their opinions about matters, particularly politically matters? Do you share my political views? And if you don't, then it probably means that you're probably not as strong a Christian as I am. You probably don't have as great a faith as I have. We mentioned a moment ago about COVID. Think about that when we were in COVID. How many Christians looked at other Christians and said, look, if you don't believe what I believe about COVID, if you don't believe what I believe about whether it's masking or vaccines or whatever, if you don't believe what I believe about that, it's an indication that your faith is not as strong as my faith. But that isn't what James said. James said faith without works is dead. That if you want the identifier to see the strength of your faith, look at your works. What are you doing? I was listening to a gentleman talk about a Bible class that he had taught. And he had taught a Bible class where they were talking about how to develop and keep strong faith. And he said there were only about 10 people in the class. But he asked them, he said, I want you to tell me somebody that you believe in your life, in your experience, has a deep and abiding faith. And tell me why you believe that about them. And so he said, first, this one young lady raised her hand and she said, well, it's my mom. And he said, well, why do you think your mom is a woman of great faith? And she said, because my mom prays. She doesn't just sing about prayer and talk about prayer. She prays. She is a prayer warrior. And this is a prominent part of her life. And it's because of the depth of her faith. That was a great answer. And he said, somebody else raised their hand and said, well, it's my boss at work. And he said, your boss at work? Why would you say that? And they said, because he sits down with every new hire and he tells them, he said, look, I am a Christian and I live my life by Christian principles and I am promising you that I will always treat you the way a Christian should always treat another person. And she said, he not only says that, but he does that. That's the way he deals with people. And so it's because of the depth of his faith. And somebody else said, well, it's a friend of mine at church. And he said, well, why do you think your friend is a person of great faith? And he said, well, because they are relentlessly compassionate toward others. Their heart is an open book toward other people. And they are forever seeking. They are forever seeking not just to sympathize with people, but to truly empathize. And it's because of their great faith. And then there was one more. And the final one was somebody who said, well, it's an older gentleman at church And he said, why do you think he has great faith? And he said, because he has multiple health challenges. And yet in spite of that, every day he is determined to find something, either a word or an action, that he can do on behalf of somebody else to encourage them. And so he thinks outside of himself. Well, those are all great answers. They're wonderful answers. But did you notice, ladies and gentlemen, that nobody said, look, this person has amazing deep faith because of their opinion, because of what they believe about opinion matters. No, they all told about somebody with deep faith because of what they did, because they had taken personal ownership of a specific task and it produced a robust faith. And so my point this morning is, if you want a faith that lasts, you got to find a task. You want a faith that's going to stand the test of time. You've got to find a task. Now, here's the rub. I think the rub is that people tend to say, well, you know what, Don? Man, I'm with you. I'm right there with you. In fact, I got to tell you that my desire level is way up here. I mean, I want to do this. The challenge is, the problem for me is that I just really don't know what to do. Nobody's assigned me something to do. And so I really don't know what to do. That's a good point. I want you to think with me for just a minute about James, the brother of Jesus. And I want you to, have you ever considered this question? Why wasn't James, the brother of Jesus, chosen to be the 12th apostle instead of Matthias? I think that's a fair question. I mean, he was there. He was in the room, Acts 1 and verse 14. Specifically names him. So he was there. He was in the room. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he had seen the resurrected Lord, because 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that he appeared to James. And he grew up with Jesus. And so he had known him his entire life. And he had seen the resurrected Lord. So why wasn't he at least considered to be the 12th apostle? And not only was he not considered, he certainly wasn't one of the final two. And I just want you to think about this. If ever there was anybody, the brother of Jesus, who had all these amazing experiences, if there was ever anybody who could have just said, hey, you know what? Fine. You don't want me. You don't appreciate my talents. You don't want me to be a part. You don't want me in leadership. That's fine. I'll just go home. I'll take my talents. I'll take my toys, and I'll go home. He could have easily done that and never been heard from again. But that's not James, is it? For example, when you taught your kids the books of the Bible and you were singing that little song with them, did you teach them this, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and Matthias? If you did, you need a new Bible immediately. No, you taught them Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and James. And you think about it in the book of Galatians chapter 2, James is identified as being a pillar of strength in the church in Jerusalem. And in Acts 15, in the most important church meeting in history, Paul is there and he speaks, and Peter is there and he speaks, but it is the voice and the reasoning of James that holds the day. I mean, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. And they did listen to him. Why? Because the man who didn't get picked didn't give up. And here's the point I want to make with that. James' role and work in the kingdom of God wasn't given to him. It was forged by him. He didn't feel sorry for himself. He didn't get his feelings hurt. He didn't say, fine, man, if this is the way you feel, if you're not going to appreciate my talents, if you're not going to ask me, then I'm not going to be part of this Christian thing anymore. And he didn't do any of that. No wonder he wrote, faith without works is dead, because that's the way he lived. But here's the problem. The challenge for us often is that we kind of want that Matthias calling. We really want people to reach out to us. We want people to say, you know what, you are just so talented. You are so talented and so gifted, and you're so smart that we've got to have you on our team here. And we kind of like that. We want those texts and emails to say, hey, listen, man, we've really identified your talents and your abilities, and we really need you on our team here. But you know what? For most of us, that's not going to happen. For most of us, it's got to be like James. We've got to identify whatever ability God's given us, and we've got to forge a way to be productive in the kingdom of God. And let's just think about it this way. Because you're not asked doesn't mean you're not called. Now, by called, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean you get some kind of miraculous divine calling or God's voice in your ear. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm talking about is ability and opportunity. Just because you're not asked doesn't mean that you don't have abilities and opportunities to use in the kingdom of God. That's what James did. He wasn't asked. So he took his abilities and his opportunities, and he made a way to be of value in the kingdom of God. I mean, that's all of us, isn't it? Here we are. We've got, you all are talented people. You've got talents and abilities and passion and desire and gifts, and we've all got to find a way to put that into practice. Now, I know a little bit about this church. I mean, I've been coming to this church for a long time, so I know a little bit about you, and I know that you're wonderful at this. I mean, I know. I listen when I'm here. I listen to conversations, and what I hear is I hear about people who are checking on the elderly and who are providing for those who are struggling in some way and that are working, you know, doing things physically around this building and teaching the gospel alongside others. I mean, I listen to those conversations. You all are great at that. But I want to ask you this morning, individually, what do you feel like, individually, that God may have called, and again by call, I mean ability and opportunity, what do you believe that God may have given you the ability and opportunity to do in ministry, and service, in the kingdom of God, and to others? You know, I think this is a good time to talk about that. See, I think we tend to think about that around the first of the year when we're making resolutions and saying we're all going to do better about some things, but maybe this is the time to talk about that. It's important, again, let's just kind of think about our little formula here, that personal ownership of a specific task produces a robust faith. So I want to ask you again, what is the specific task of which you can take personal ownership? And in doing that, you build and strengthen your faith. What could that be? Well, you know, it could be tons of different things, couldn't it? I mean, almost anything in the kingdom of God. Maybe as you have new families that are coming to you, and I know you continue to do that. This church continues to grow and to thrive. And so maybe when those new families come to you, you could identify a family. If it's a younger family and you're an older couple, maybe you could be there, kind of take them under your wing and be mentors to them. If it's a fellow young family and you're a young family, maybe you could be the one to try to help them integrate into this church family in a larger sense. Maybe it's providing care. I mean, I would imagine if your church family is like ours, you probably have some people who are giving almost round-the-clock care to somebody who is older or is debilitated in some way. Well, could you be the respite for them? I mean, could you be the person once or twice a week that goes over and just gives them a break and lets them break away from that? Could you co-teach? I mean, maybe if you've never taught before, could you, and you have a desire about that, could you co-teach with somebody, maybe in a younger grade or, some of those grades through elementary school? That's a good place to get your feet wet. Or maybe you could reach out. I tell you, one of the best things you could do, reach out to somebody you support, either domestically or overseas, and write them a real letter. And if you don't want to do that, I mean, I know that's old school, and just send them an email and say, look, I just read your last report. I want to tell you how much I appreciate the work that you're doing. We want you to know you're not just a check that we send. We pray for you. We think about you. My family is going to be praying for you every day this week. Do you have any idea how encouraging that is to somebody who is working in a place where this kind of setting and circumstance would just be completely foreign to them? They're in a difficult place doing difficult work. Could you volunteer to be the person who makes sure that no stranger ever walks in this building, that they are greeted and made welcome, and they are introduced to other individuals so they don't just come into a sea in an auditorium where they don't know anybody? Or could you prepare yourself maybe to be more effective in personal evangelism? There are folks who'd like to help you with that if you have a desire along that line. In Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote in it. He was writing just like that. It was almost like stream of consciousness, these things that he was mentioning. And after he mentions all these things, he said, if you have this ability, then do this. If you have that ability, do that. And it's one right after another. And then finally just summarize it, and he says, whatever gift you have, use what you have received. What is that? It's personal ownership of a specific task to help build a meaningful faith. And so as we kind of summarize this little section, could I just say, you know, here's our call. So that while we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith. See, that is in fact our calling of God. To do good to all, but especially as we look into the family of God and to do the best that we can. And here's our challenge again, because faith without deeds, without works, faith without works is dead. Dead. Please understand that, ladies and gentlemen. The kryptonite to effective faith is a lack of meaningful deeds. Faith without works is dead. And here's our example. Jesus of Nazareth, Acts 10 and 38, he went about doing good. You know, when Jesus was teaching, he said this in the mountain message, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, not just whoever hears, but whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Man, there's a world of difference between just hearing and doing, isn't it? I said a minute ago that I've preached for the last 30 years just down the street from a college. Well, over those 30 years, I've gone down to the college and I've audited several classes. There are just several classes I was interested in. So I would sign up and I would go and audit. Auditing is an amazing experience. And so you go to class and you take notes and I want the information, but I don't get any credit for the class. Well, why not? Because I'm not doing the work. I come and I listen and I learn, but that's it. I don't do anything with what I learn. I don't take any of the exams. I don't write the papers. I don't put into practice what I'm hearing. And it seems to me that what James is saying is, look, we got to be careful that we don't audit church. And we've got to be careful that we don't just audit the Bible, where we just come and listen, but that's really about it. Because you don't learn much until you put something into practice, do you? At some point, information has to lead to transformation. I heard my friend D. Bowman say many, many times that God never told us anything so we could just know it. Think about that. God never told us anything so we could just know it. He told us things so that we could put it into practice. And so, ladies and gentlemen, when you are exposed to a Bible truth, maybe it's in a Bible class, maybe it's in a sermon, or maybe you're just reading your Bible at home. Whenever that happens, you need to ask yourself some questions that would put that into action. Just ask yourself some questions. Is there, you know, from what I just learned, is there a sin that I need to confess? Is there a promise that I need to claim? Is there an attitude that I need to adjust? Is there a command that I need to obey? Is there an example that I need to follow? Is there a prayer that I need to pray? Is there a truth that I need to affirm? Is there a thanksgiving to God that I need to offer? Why? Well, because faith without works is dead. And so, I just want to encourage you today, as we start thinking about what will make a priority in our lives, to just remember, personal ownership of a specific task will always produce or help produce a robust faith.
Thank you for connecting with us this morning. We're so thankful that you were able to do that. If you have questions, we'd love to have the opportunity to talk to you. You can contact us at www.thebibleway.com or questions@thebibleway.com. We'd love to have you in person. Come if you can. But thank you for connecting with us.